I was talking to somebody about the section of the two witnesses we're going to cover today, and this person's kind of looked through the material, and he thought this was the best part of it, or the part that he enjoyed the most. So it's a part that I enjoyed quite a bit as well, and to me it is encouraging and kind of exciting as far as what we're to look to and how significant all of this is. And it kind of ties together some ancient things and some modern things, and hopefully puts it all into perspective. So we're going to do a brief review of a few things here, and then we'll get into some new material. 49 years after Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the Babylonian Empire fell in 539 B.C. So it fell, Belshazzar's great feast, and the handwriting on the wall, and the Persians conquered the city of Babylon. The ruler of the Persian kingdom at that time was Cyrus the Great. He was the king of the Medes and Persians. He conquered Babylon and assimilated Babylon into the Persian Empire. In the year following that conquest in 539 B.C., Cyrus made a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And we talked about how God used Cyrus. Cyrus was an instrument in God's hands in order to accomplish that purpose. We covered both the prophecies about Cyrus, as I said, in Isaiah 45 and also in Ezra 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which talks about the chronology of the events. And so Cyrus opened the way for the people of Judah to return to their land and begin once again. You would think that once the door was opened, everybody would return. But the situation was only 40,000 of the exiles returned to the land of promise. They were led by two men, Joshua, who was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader. He was the governor. And they went back to Jerusalem to, as I said, rebuild the city and the temple. And the governor was to oversee the civil affairs, and the high priest was to oversee the spiritual things, the things regarding the temple and the worship of God. Upon the arrival in the land, they quickly set up an altar, and they began to make the morning and the evening sacrifice. Why did they do that? Well, that was fundamental to their being a nation. The worship of God and the sacrifices were central to that, and so they got that set up right away and began making those sacrifices. That's one of the reasons why we feel that there is, as we come to the end of the age, it's not necessary that they rebuild the temple in its fullness. They can still make the morning and the evening sacrifice even if the temple is not built. So they laid the foundation of the temple. There was great elation when that took place. But as people looked at the building and they saw the what was taking place there, they were discouraged because it had none of the magnificence of the Solomonic Temple. And that particular situation contributed to their losing heart. The work soon received opposition from the mixed population around them. The primary opposition came from the Samaritans. The Samaritans had come into the land. They had been brought back there by the Assyrians, or been brought there by the Assyrians after the conquest of the northern kingdom. And they had to, and they set up a counterfeit of the true religion on Mount Gerizim near Samaria. They had a copy of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They had their own counterfeit temple, and they made sacrifices. In fact, some of the descendants of the Samaritans still practice that religion on Mount Gerizim to this day. So people like one of the individuals mentioned in the scriptures, his name was Sanballat, as well as others, they were working diligently to sidetrack and to short-circuit and undermine the work of God. They couldn't stop the Jews from continuing their work, and so they contacted Darius the First and made a accusation against the Jews of there being a rebellious city, and so they the ruler of the Persians brought the work to a halt. And so as a result of that, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, in order to try to stimulate the zeal of the builders to continue and finish the project. And their prophecy spurred on the work, and ultimately the temple was finished in 516 B.C. So let's go to Ezra chapter 5 in verse 1, and we'll begin there. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. So this is further into the story, and it tells us that, it says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So these prophets came on the scene. Well, it doesn't tell us exactly why, but there was obviously a problem with completing the temple and rebuilding the city. And then we come to verse 2. It says, "So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So something's happened between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, nothing's happening, and in verse 2, they're motivated and moving on and rebuilding the temple as a result of something that Haggai and Zechariah did. So the condition is, in verse 1 tells us that things are not going forward, and verse 2 tells us that they are going forward. So what took place? Well, for us to understand what takes place between verse 1 of chapter 5 and verse 2, we have to go back to the books of Zechariah and Haggai. And so let's now go back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. So as you're reading through Ezra and you come to verse 1, you might make a notation that to really understand what's going on here, you have to go to the books of Zechariah and Haggai in order to understand what's taking place. And so you finish reading verse 1, then go to Haggai and Zechariah, and then you come back to verse 2, which tells you that what Zechariah and Haggai have done has helped the work to move forward. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. So this is the Jews have returned to the land. They are to be building the temple and the city. And verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." So there's Joshua. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So they see in vision Joshua, they see the angel of the Lord, and they see Satan standing to Joshua's right. And the condition where things are at, and so Satan's very much involved here. So Joshua should have been leading the building of the temple, and he should have been giving orders and taking account of things that were going on with the reconstruction every day. Unfortunately, he had an agent of Satan attacking him. Who was the agent of Satan? The agent of the devil in that particular time were the Samaritans. And also, the Persian king became part of the opposition by stopping the work. A decree was made, and he said this must be brought to a halt. So Satan is very much involved here and allows and caused the work to come to a stop. So everything comes to a grinding halt. So let's now go to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And Zechariah 1 verses 1 through 3 basically give us the SPS of the book of Zechariah. It says here, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So God is beckoning them to return to him, and he will return to them as well. And the problem is they are not fulfilling the work of God. They're no longer fulfilling what God gave them to do. And God says they better return to him because he has very important things for them to do. Let's go down to verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 1 of Zechariah. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. He says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? You know, what do these horses, these different colored horses, represent? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And so he begins showing him what these horses are. He says in verse 10, and the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So what Zechariah is seeing here in vision are four horses that go out and walk through all the earth, and they report back to God. Basically, what you're seeing here is an angelic recon mission to tell God what is happening on the earth. So chapter 1 sets the stage, telling us that those who have returned have been drifting from God. God then sends out angelic beings to find out what exactly is going on, and in fact, he's been taking their measure, as we see in verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So they're being measured. There's a measuring going on here. And so let's now go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and it discusses this measuring more fully in chapter 2. And it's interesting that it's talking about this measuring, and if you go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and verses 1 and 2, it talks about a measuring of the temple, the altar, and the people that worship therein. So there was a measuring back in this time, and at the end of the age, there's also a measuring that will take place. I personally think the measuring is taking place now. It's going on in the church even as we speak. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So he's going to measure Jerusalem, to measure the people of God who have returned. Verse 3. And there was an angel who talked with me coming out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. This has to be a prophecy of the future, because the condition of the city of Jerusalem and the people who had returned there was pretty dismal. They didn't have homes that had been built and walls that had been established. They didn't have a temple. Things were not the way they were not optimum here. And you only have about 40,000 people that have returned to the land. And not all of them dwelt in Jerusalem. So, but it talks about this multitude of people going to be dwelling in the city of Jerusalem. So this is prophetic. It's not something that's taking place right there and then. Verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So at some point in the future, it tells us that Jerusalem will be so large, populous, and at peace that they won't need to have any walls. And verse 5, it says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So As I said, at the time when Zechariah is writing this, this is not the condition that the city of Jerusalem found itself in. This is something that's future, when there will be no walls needed, and God will be a protective wall of flame around them, and He will dwell in their midst. This was not the condition at that time. It's a condition that is to come. So let's go down to verse 7. It says here in verse 7, "Up, Zion." Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. Zion represented the city of Jerusalem. And Zion also represents the church. And it says in verse 7, "Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." The question is, did the people in Zechariah's time dwell with the daughter of Babylon? No, they didn't. Babylon had fallen in 539 BC. And Babylon's fall and the conquest by Persia had opened the way for the Jews to return to the city of Jerusalem. So Babylon no longer exists. So this has to be looking into the future when there will be a daughter of Babylon that will arise. It's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but a Babylon that is to come. And it tells Zion that they are to escape. They are to escape Babylon. It says, and this tells us something, as I said, about the book and about the timing of things. So Zion he says Zion, but Zion didn't really exist then. It was still being rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem, as I said, was in ruins, and very few people lived there. And, everything's under construction at this point. And the prophet tells them that they better escape from the daughter of Babylon. And that doesn't fit with the time of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem going on here. It fits a future time. And as I said, Zion is often used of the church, and verse 7 may apply to the future when the church is going to have to escape from the daughter of Babylon. As the beast and the false prophet arise and that great Babylon is established, it's going to be a threat to the church. And Zion, the people of God, may have to escape. Verse 8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye," the apple of God's eye, the pleasure or precious thing of God. Who is God talking about? Is He talking about physical Judah only? The apple of God's eye is, in a spiritual sense, is the church. And that would be around during the time of the second resurrection of Babylon. You know, we are the apple of God's eye. We are, as God's Spirit dwells in us, we are the church, and we are precious to God. Verse 9, it says, "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." So it's speaking of a daughter of Zion, which is to come later, a descendant of Zion. And in all probability referring to the end of the age, a time when the second Babylon will be in existence and will be seeking to destroy the daughter of Zion. Verse 11. It says, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day." That didn't happen in Zechariah's day or in the time of Zerubbabel or Jeshua, the son of Josedech. "And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So, as I said, this did not happen in that time. It's speaking of the millennial kingdom, the time when Christ will reign. God did not dwell in the midst of the temple that they were building. He never did dwell there, as He did in the first temple. The temple that they were building never had the glory of God. That's what was in that temple that was built by Solomon. And as you look in the prophets, you'll see that there was a day when the Spirit of God, the glory of God, departed from the temple. It departed and went off to the north, never to return again. And there was no Ark of the Covenant there. He had no Ark of the Covenant. It would never have the word of the testimony, the inspired prophecies that were given to the priest. There would be no priest that would wear the Urim and Thummim and the two plates inside through which God would give answers to questions that were addressed to him. And the second temple would never know the presence of God except as Christ walked in that temple. They would never know Christ, have God's glory dwelling there. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. That's yet to come. That's yet to come. And it tells us here, he mentions the word Holy Land. This is the only place in the Bible, by the way, that the words Holy Land are used. It is a biblical term, but it's only used in this particular location. And so Judah will be God's possession, his inheritance in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Has God, as you look at Jerusalem today, has God chosen it? Is God blessing it? It would appear that that is yet to come. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah, and he's going to choose him. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So God is aroused from heaven and he will send Jesus Christ to the earth. So we have the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the message that went from Zechariah to Joshua and Zerubbabel. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. And here we see the angel of the Lord, who is probably, in my Bible, angel there is capitalized. It's not an angel in the sense of an angelic created being, but it's an angel in the sense of the messenger of God, who is Jesus Christ. And then you have Satan standing to the right of Joshua, the high priest. So as this chapter begins, we find this situation with these three beings standing there. The high priest, Joshua, has not been rightly carrying out his office. He had been neglecting the work of the high priest in getting the temple built, and they may have restored the morning and the evening sacrifices, even the holy day sacrifices. However, God wanted the temple rebuilt, and they weren't getting that job done. And Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose Joshua. And Satan has done everything he could to undermine God's work. He's inspired the opposition and the surrounding peoples. And the surrounding peoples decided, well, if we really want to stop this, we'll get the powers that be, the Persians, to stop that. And they filed a complaint with the king of Persia. And he gave heed to the false charges that were made. And he stopped the work on the temple. But God is not going to be thwarted. You know, and I look at the time in which we are in. To me, what we're reading about is very applicable to the time that we are in. And, you know, just think about what we're reading and going through here in these two books. And think about the condition that we are in as a church. Think about what's going on and realize that what took place then, the same being to sought to thwart and undermine the work of God is still at work. And unfortunately, there are times when it seems he's quite successful. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So in other words, Zechariah sees that God is saying that he's now going to protect Joshua. He's now going to be on his side. And he labels Joshua a brand swept from the fire or plucked from the fire. And this has certain prophetic implications. As you go back to Revelation chapter 3, it talks about that the people of that particular church era should buy gold tried in the fire because they have become lukewarm, speaking to the church in Laodicea. And they are not able to be protected during the end time, so they have got to go through a time of tribulation, a time when God is going to find out what's really in their heart. Are you for me or not? A time for them to make a decision. And he will be a brand plucked from the fire during that time. We have a picture of those in Revelation 7 as part of the 144,000, or along with those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, having their robes washed because their robes were dirty. And so we have this brand plucked out of the fire, Joshua the high priest, the head of the church, who was not doing his job. And what was the condition of his garments? Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So his garments were dirty. From a biblical perspective, what do these dirty garments represent? How do we interpret them? Well, they're not the special garments of the high priest, neither the garments that he wore on the Day of Atonement, nor the bright and beautiful garments that he wore when carrying out his general high priest duties. These filthy garments are typical of a church, but also an era and perhaps even a time in which we are living. We're shown that the high priest did not have on the clean garments that he should have had on to carry out the duties of his office. As you look at the name Joshua, it means saved by God or helped by God. A brand plucked out of the fire would be someone saved by God. God intervened to save him. And it says in verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. This is something that God does. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So, you know, taking away iniquity is something that only God could do, and God is taking away his iniquity. So the question is, where do we have an account of Joshua having his robes cleaned? Where do we go to find the rest of that particular story? Interestingly, between Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 and Zechariah 3, verse 4, the book of Haggai unfolds. So you can put a note there. Between verse 3 of Zechariah 3 and verse 4, you need to go over to Haggai, and it gives us some details about the dirty garments and what was wrong. It tells us what happened at that time. He's going to tell us what is dirty and tell us more about that and what they needed to repent of. So let's go over to Haggai, just a few pages over here. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So this is Darius is the king who replaced Xerxes the One, a king who will eventually allow the temple work to go forward, for the temple to be rebuilt. And some believe that this king was the son of Esther, Queen Esther. Esther, it appears, was married to Xerxes the First, and Darius was her son. And it's thought that her son was the one who allowed the work to go forward. However, that's conjecture. We don't know for sure. That's just what some have thought. But this king allows the work to go forward. Verse 2, it says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And this verse gives us some idea about what the dirty garments were all about. God had a work to be done, and where were the people focused? They had lost the focus upon the work of God. They had become lethargic, disoriented, finding excuses for not doing the work of God. They say the time hasn't come. It's not really the time for us to rebuild the house of God now, or it's already done. There's nothing more to do. All of the excuses that they gave are part of this. The people say it's not time to build the Lord's house. They came up with excuses not to do it. And the prophet Haggai then goes on to describe the dirty garments in a more specific way in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Is it a time for you to focus solely upon yourselves and to allow God's work to not be done?' The paneled houses were walls smoothed over with plaster, which were common in that time. And he's basically saying to them, is it time for you to put the finishing touches on your own homes while my house remains unfinished? I still have a work to be done. Should you focus solely upon your own situation? Not wrong to rebuild your own houses, but what should come first is the question." Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. So they would sow a lot in their fields, but they didn't bring in much. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You're doing all of this work, making all of this effort, and the results aren't good. It isn't as productive as it should be. You're not being blessed. They're trying hard to provide for themselves while ignoring God's work. And therefore, God is not blessing their efforts. And why is that? Because they had neglected the primary job he had given them to do. They had neglected that. So what should they do? He tells them in verses 7 and 8. What does he want them to do? He says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." So Haggai tells him to go get the timber that you need to complete the work. Get on with it. And they were unfortunately fearful to do this. They were afraid to do this because they were worried about, there had been a decree not to do this. They were told that there would be consequences if they were to undertake the rebuilding of the temple and the city. Yeah, the surrounding leaders were constantly threatening them. We will attack you. We will report you. And they were intimidated by that. They became fearful and neglectful. They had lost their faith in God, that God would be with them and protect them and help them to be successful. And God tells them, go build my temple. Go do what I commanded you to do, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, he says. I've given you a work to do. Go do it. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Verse 9, it says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." It was a matter of priorities. Basically, they were just focused on themselves. They were not focused upon God's work. They looked for much in their personal farms and vineyards, and God blew it away. And the reason was God was in a secondary position. He tells them that his house is in ruin. And it's a very good condition, a very good description of people who are in spiritual lethargy. People who are focused upon themselves as opposed to doing God's work. And people who might still be going through the motions of, going to church, but they've lost their priorities. And it's easy to, with the things that we've been through over the years in the church, it's easy for us to feel this way. Because we've been thwarted, we've been disillusioned, we've been through some rather negative things and been disappointed. And then it's very easy when all of those things take place to become self-focused. Forget that. I'm not going to stick my neck out anymore. Look what happened, all of the disappointment that took place. And their priority had become taking care of themselves, not doing God's work. You know, our work is to build the house of God in one sense and to go forward with preaching the gospel and doing all that we can to prepare for the kingdom. But the people of this time had fallen asleep, like the 10 virgins mentioned in the gospels. So God says he's not happy with them. And he says, let's go to verse 10. Haggai chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. You're looking for blessings, and I'm not blessing you. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. So God is withholding his blessings. And humanly, we many times come to the conclusion, you know, God, if you bless me, then I'll do your work. If you bless me, I'll do your work. But that's not the way it should be. That's backwards. God said, when you do my work, then I will bless you. When you put me first and you make my work your meat, as you put those things first and you have your priorities straight, then I will bless you. And you know, as you put God in a secondary position and you want God's blessings and you go forward and expect God's blessings, but he's in that secondary position, God says, I'm not going to bless you. But as you put him first and put yourself second, doesn't mean you neglect everything that's personal, but you put yourself in a secondary position and you put God first. As you do that, God said, I will bless you. It's the approach that we have to take. We honor God first and the blessings and security come our way. And we do this through the way we stand up for the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and integrity and truth and honesty. If we wait for everything to go perfectly our way, then are we stepping out on faith? The approach that God wants is to put him first. That's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's why he said, have no other gods before me. Seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness. Have no other gods before the true God. Put him first and foremost and see if God doesn't bless us. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So they heard what the prophet said and they responded to it. And they determined to get back to putting God first and doing his work, and the blessings would follow. And what does God say in verse 13? Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. If we take that approach, then God will be with us. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So as you look at this, the prophet came and he spoke to them day after day for 23 days. And apparently, with that prophecy, they repented. And they began to get back to doing the work that God had given them to do. This was all done on faith because apparently as they began to get back to the work, they didn't have approval from the king to do it. And the surrounding peoples were still in opposition. But they stepped out on faith doing what God wanted them to do. As you go to chapter, let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Haggai. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So it's about 3.5 weeks later, there's another prophecy that is given by Haggai. And so why is this second message necessary? The people were back at work. They had repented of their dirty garments and gotten themselves reoriented in putting God first. But now they're at work, but they're discouraged. And why are they discouraged? There were people there who were 50, 60, 70 years old who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was a fabulous building. And I hope that, you know, in time, we'll be able to see how fabulous it truly was. The gold, the silver, the massive columns. You had great bowls of oil on top of the walls and surrounding the temple that with thousands of gallons of oil that would be lit at night that could be seen from miles away. The marble, the decorations. And now they're rebuilding. And the replacement that was being built was going to be a disappointment. They could already see that it was disappointing. They didn't have the resources to build the quality of the original. And basically their attitude was, why are we building this temple? It's nowhere near as glorious as the past one. It's much inferior. And you know, as we look at the church today, and you look at its condition and you look back to, some of us are old enough to remember the glory days of the worldwide Church of God when you'd have 150,000 people at the feast. You know, that's not the way it is. And I'm not sure it will be that way between the now and the coming of Jesus Christ. I wish it were. But that's going to be up to God. And you look at things and it is disappointing. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple, that Solomon's temple, in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Comparatively speaking, this is that was a mansion, a beautiful, gorgeous mansion, and this is a shack. We're building a shack in comparison to what was built before. It was in their eyes as nothing. And God seeks to encourage them through the prophet, telling them that the temple to come is going to be far more fabulous than Solomon's temple, even though, physically speaking, it doesn't look that impressive. It doesn't look impressive, but realize it's going to be more magnificent. So let's go to verses 4 and 5. It says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Think about this. We have a work to do. Do you believe that God is with us? Do you believe that God is with us? Do we have, you know, the question is, do we have God's Spirit? Are we led by God's Spirit? Is He working with us? And is He working to build His, through us, to build the temple? Is He or isn't He? That's an important question to ask. You know, we all have to ask ourselves. God said at that time He was with them. And the question we must ask, is He with us? Is He with us? The two men, Zechariah and Haggai, were to carry God's message to the people, a message about rebuilding, about doing the work, about getting rid of their dirty garments, also a message about dealing with the civil government. This is why Joshua and Zerubbabel are a type of the two witnesses. And why would we draw a correlation between them and the two witnesses at the end of the age? Because Revelation 11 speaks of the two candlesticks that stand before God, which relates back to Zerubbabel and Joshua. God is reassuring Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people that he's with them. And if you think about what is being said here, might it infer that the God who brought the plagues on Egypt through Moses and Aaron will also use the two witnesses to bring the plagues on the beast and the false prophet at the end of the age? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Once more, a little while in the future, there's going to be a shaking that will take place. You know, you go back to Satan's rebellion, there was a shaking. You go back to the Noahian flood, it was a time of shaking. The plagues of Egypt. And this looks forward to a future shaking of heaven and earth, sea and dry land. That has not happened yet. It is yet to come. And God is telling them, this temple you are building has to do with the time in the future. When I'm going to shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land and all nations, what you are building is not just for now. You cannot look to the immediate. You can't look to the right, what's going on right now. Because what's going on right now is not the end of it. The work is in progress. The work is in progress. And we have to realize it applies to the future when this will all unfold. And it's pointing to that time when the desire of all nations, the King of Kings, the Messiah, will be here and will rule. We look at what's unfolding in the political world today. You know, do we need the King of Kings? I think so. I think so. And all of that's going to happen when Christ returns. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. Of Haggai 2, it says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." The glory of the latter temple, that temple that is to come, will be greater than Solomon's temple. The temple of Ezra and Nehemiah's time was rebuilt by Herod, but that temple was never filled with the glory of God, except as Christ walked in it. That temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant there. They pretended that God would show up on the Day of Atonement, but in reality, he didn't show up. The second temple stood essentially as an empty box awaiting an occupant. The temple would eventually be filled with the glory of God. And that temple symbolized the future church that he would build, the place that he would really live with his spirit. He's talking about you and me. What does the New Testament refer to us as? The temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are being built. We are being developed. We are going to be a more glorious temple. Why is that? Because we will be spirit beings. We will be the temple of God. And God will dwell in our midst. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. Literally everything like that is God's. But God doesn't care so much about the precious metals. What he cares about are those who have been tried in the fire and purified like silver and gold. And we are being purified now. We're going through a time of testing. A time of fiery trial at times to be purified. And we are developing something that's much more precious than gold or silver, and that is the character of God. So the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. That didn't occur in the time of the building of this physical temple. It's referring to the temple at the time of the end, when the heavens and the earth will be shaken. And it's telling these people who are losing heart, don't worry. Don't worry. This temple you are building now will eventually be a place of greater glory than the temple of Solomon. We're going to be a part of that temple. Verse 10 of Haggai 2. It says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying." So it's about 2 months later. First, we have Haggai giving the prophecy about getting back to work and doing what God has commissioned them to do. That they listened to that prophecy, and in 23 days they got back to it. A month later, they are getting discouraged, and the prophet tells them to work on the temple because it's going to be glorious. Don't be discouraged. Don't look at what you see right here. Realize something glorious is going to develop, because God is going to do something with this temple and what it symbolizes that you can't comprehend as He works in us spiritually. And it is going to be a fabulous temple. And then we have need for another prophecy, as he talks about here beginning in verse 10. And he asks a question here in these verses that applies to all of us. Verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches beef or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." So if you had something that was holy and you touched something else with it, would it become holy? It will not become holy, it says. Verse 13, and Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" And the answer, according to the law, is it will be unclean. So he's asking the question about holiness and about uncleanness. And so verse 14 is the application. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." What he's saying is you are polluting yourself by being in contact with those things that are unclean. You may be my holy people, but if the holy touches the unclean, it becomes unclean. And this happens in our day. You know, we are the holy people, but as we touch what is unclean, it makes us unclean. And we live in a world that is filled with uncleanness of every kind. And what he's telling all of us is that we are the holy people, and we are not to touch that which is unclean. That's why we're told, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her plagues." Don't touch what is unclean. And there's plenty of unclean stuff to touch. And it pollutes our minds and pollutes our lives and distracts us from the relationship that we have with the true God. Verse 15, it says, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, said the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. I will bless you." They looked for a certain return on their crop, and they didn't find it. But God says to them, "You've been working on this temple now for 3 months, and once again need to be told to have faith, to don't backslide. You need to come out of this evil world." And he says, "Since you've been doing my work, you've had enough to eat. I've provided for you. Before that, you spent all your time trying to get for yourselves, and you didn't get much of return." And he says, "I've proven to you. Put me first and step on out on faith, and then I will bless you." And this is a lesson for us going forward. As life gets tough and we put God first, he says, "I'll provide for you. I'll bless you. And there will be good things happen. So let's go to verse 20. It says, "And the Lord, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth." So there are four things that are going to happen. The first one is I am going to shake heaven and earth. We already mentioned this earlier in the time. It is symbolized by this temple you're building. I'm going to shake in the heavens and the earth. You know, as you look to the end of the age, the earthquakes and the heavenly signs that are to come. He says in verse 22, "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms." So he's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Whoever is ruling will be overthrown. That's the second thing that he talks about here. The third thing is mentioned here, "I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms," and I will over, he says here that the Gentiles will be ruling the world at the end of the age. Israel's time is on the wane, and the Gentiles are going to rise and rule. And he says that I'm going to overthrow those kingdoms. I will overthrow their strength. A time coming soon when there will be a world government, and it's coming upon us rapidly. And whatever freedoms that we've enjoyed are going to be rapidly removed. And God says at the time symbolized by this temple, I will destroy those Gentile kingdoms and that way of rule. And the fourth thing he says, "I will overthrow chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." So he's telling us that God will win the battles against the armies that array themselves against God. The armies, in fact, are going to turn against themselves. And finally, in verse 23, he says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will and will make you a signet ring, like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This is a reference to a descendant of Zerubbabel. This didn't happen with Zerubbabel, but it's going to be one of his descendants, a future king, who is going to be made a signet ring, a king. And that king will be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will rule the earth at the time when the earth is shaken. He will rule the earth when the kingdoms are overthrown and the strength of the Gentiles is broken and the armies are defeated. So this house is going to be very glorious, a very glorious house which the people will not believe when they see it. And God is saying that He was with them like He was with Moses. So they need to think big and be courageous. Zerubbabel was a type, and he was also literally an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And Haggai was charged with giving the message that helped to Joshua's clothes to be cleaned and for him to go on and complete the work. So the three messages that we have just read changed Joshua. It pulled him as a brand out of the fire. It removed the dirty garments and put clean garments on him so that he could go forward and complete the work. So as you think about all of this and look at it personally, we are involved in a work that God has called us to do. God is with us and will lead us, and we can look at the condition of the construction of the temple right now and say, boy, it looks pretty dismal. But you got to look beyond it. You got to look beyond the here and now to the glorious kingdom that is coming, that we will be a part of, that glorious temple that God is building brick by brick, and each of and every one of us is a brick that will be part of that glorious temple, Jesus Christ being the chief foundation stone. So I hope you find this encouraging. We live in challenging times, but God is still doing His work, and we're very much a part of it. So please have a pleasant remainder of the Sabbath day, and we'll see you back next week.